As David said, Dan is out of town, and he gave me the joy of saying, I want you to teach a preparatory class for the class for the quarter he's teaching. So he wanted me to just put some historical, actually he talked about geographical, but it's going to be geographical and historical background that will help you with the study as you go through this quarter. All right, so there it is. I'm in control here. There you go. Studying the Bible by canon. What does that mean? Anybody ever heard that terminology? What is it? The order. Exactly. And that's our Bible right now is what is called canon, the order that it is in. How many have ever read a historical or a chronologically based Bible? How many have that in their collection? It's very important. I have one, picked it up many years ago when my son was going to Freed Hardeman and got it at the bookstore. What they've done, and this is Thomas Nelson, New King James Version, but what they've done is they've taken the Bible and taken sometimes even verse by verse and put it into a chronological order. So it flows, because when you read the Bible now, like we've been studying mostly the history. We've been going through the history at the beginning of the Old Testament. It's pretty much chronological until you get to 1 Chronicles. Now all of a sudden you're repeating stuff and duplicating some things that took place in 1 and 2 Kings or even earlier. There's some new stuff. And then once you go from there, you've got the study here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, historical books. But suddenly there's other later books like Daniel, which is in prophecy, that historically took place before Ezra, or parts of it did. So it really can throw you when you're studying it just book by book in that order. When you want to study, and that's why I enjoy studying the Bible by words, by subject matter. Because then I focus on a specific thing and go from the verses that are focused on that. And this study tonight is going to be more of a preparatory aspect of what they're talking about. The original order of the Bible was set in the 4th century by a guy named Jerome. I don't know who it was, but as I was looking at some of the brief information there. But that goes back quite a ways, that has the Bible itself has been in this same order that long. In this area that we're looking at for Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, it's in pretty much all those three books are taking place, and then actually Daniel also, when you get right down to it, those books are taking place in about the same geographical location. The Fertile Crescent. How many of you heard that term before? Some? It basically, it goes back, it's a throwback to the point of why they call this area the cradle of civilization. What was the big thing that took place here? What? What took place in this area? Garden of Eden was there. Yeah, the cradle, it's where the civilization started. Because the Garden of Eden was between, we have two landmarks. Now, there are four rivers back in Genesis that mention that were the borders of the Garden of Eden. But two of those rivers don't show up in any maps, and after the flood, we have no idea really where they were. But we still do have two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they still exist today. You look at the topographical aspect there, and you see there's mountainous and everything, but you got right below there, you find Jerusalem there. I don't know what to use. What do you use a pointer for? I won't worry about that. You see Jerusalem over there on the left-hand side there, part of that green area. And go up above there, you see many of the cities there that you recognize. And then on the right-hand side is where we're going to be focusing a lot of the time there, Babylon. Two major cities were Babylon and Susa, or Shushan. This was considered, this area here, this Fertile Crescent, the birthplace of agriculture, urbanization, writing, trade, science, history, organized religion. And it's the place that's associated with the Garden of Eden by Jewish faith, Christian faith, and Muslim faith. Why do we understand and know all that? Well, all three of those come back to the same source, do they not? Biblically, that's going back to the forefathers, the Abraham and so forth. And it was through the lineage of Abraham that all of these nations came into existence. Now, to look to see what this area is like a little bit closer. Whoops, went the wrong way. Right there is a topographical place. And I'm sure so many of you know exactly where that is, right? Well, probably not. I wouldn't have guessed it either. That's Iraq. You look at the idea and you see the elevation map on the left-hand side there. So if it's white there, that means that's up 2,000 feet high and down so forth. So the ones that are the sandy color, well, that's part of the desert area there of Iraq. And yes, we've saw a lot of things in Iraq back during the desert storm and the wars and the battles and so forth. And the different things, we mostly saw just the desert aspects. We didn't see the fact that there were mountainous, there was green, there's a lot of farmland in that area. And the other one there, that's the second one. We're having fun with this, huh? All right, so that's actually just right next door to it. Where is that? That'd be Iran. And the two cities that we're looking at are these capital cities. One is in Iran, one is in Iraq. So that's the ideas of where we're going to be looking at for the geographic so you understand. Now let's go back historically and put these places in perspective. Babylonian captivity. This information, the information in the scripture, and you can pull this up and everything that it shows, Daniel 1, 1 through 2, Babylonian captivity. Now, what happened when Babylonia came? Well, first off, as far as which nation went into captivity first, Israel or Judah? Israel. Who took Israel? The Assyrians. The nation to the north of them. And as time went by, Judah at least had some good kings that kept them from being taken into captivity because of their choice to want to worship, continue to worship God. But as it went along, we got to the same types of kings that Israel had, and they did not worship God. And they received the same punishment, and that was captivity. Now, did Judah being taken into captivity, did it happen all at one time? Now you should have studied some of this when you were studying 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. I don't know how long back ago that was, because the last chapters of that are telling you what took place there. And that's when these nations, when Israel was taken into captivity. There were supposedly four different deportation time periods, either three or four, just depending upon how different scholars are looking at it. So it means that many times there were groups of Jews taken out of Judah and taken over to Babylon. Who was the king? Very good, it's up there. Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably the greatest of any of the Babylonian kings. He was the one you study. We're not studying Daniel right now, but he's the one that had the idea of working with Daniel and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, as they were known in the Jewish. Okay, those were the ones that interacted with Nebuchadnezzar the most. And Nebuchadnezzar had the dreams. They were interpreted by these men. That led them into being given special treatment. What was And the fact of the way that the Babylonian, or Nebuchadnezzar did, and the Babylonian people, when they conquered somebody, what did they do with those people? They what? They used their talents, but when they conquered Judah, what was, as I'm talking about, where did they do? They get to just stay at home? They deport them. They take them out, and they put other captured nations, and they move them. Their idea was to take people out of their home environment so they wouldn't be in where they're most comfortable and where they know where everything is. And so they put them in a place where they were upside down, and they just had to behave, I guess is a simple way of saying that. So in this situation, the Babylonians would take those individuals, and supposedly in three or four different troops, and you see the scriptures that coincide and the years that coincide, that these things took place. It was the horrific thing that these, you think about it in Daniel, these young men who were taken out and suddenly put into an environment that was where they had been in an environment of godly people, other Jews, now they're no longer a God-fearing area where they were being told they couldn't even pray to God. The Babylonian Empire. Now, what does that remind you of that we just saw a few minutes ago? The Fertile Crescent. The Babylonian Empire pretty much is the Fertile Crescent. Now, why is it that that's the... you see that part in the middle there? What is that? It's the part of the crescent nobody wanted to be in, the Arabian Desert. So there wasn't anybody to conquer there, evidently. So therefore, you see the cities and so forth are around that area, from the Persian Gulf, then all the way back over to the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. That's where population was. And it's interesting when you look at some of the maps and you're seeing where when they deported them, I mean, they came across that same area. Babylonia didn't go straight across the desert. They went up that same way, conquering, came down all the way to Jerusalem, and they went back. They took them the same way. No shortcuts. They went that direction. It was, and at that point in time, that was a large empire taking place with them. Then comes along the Persian Empire. Now, the king there is basically, this is the last king of the Babylonian Empire. King Nabonidus, and his co-regent Belshazzar. Now, we don't read King Nabonidus' name in the scripture, but we do read Belshazzar. Anybody remember what took place there? Turn to chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. Someone like to read that out loud? Okay. So he didn't last long. When you read the scripture, and again, reading this in context of the historical aspect, you understand better what took place. Nebuchadnezzar, most of Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar as the king. And we get to this point here, and there is a change because the king Nabonidus is pretty inept according to history. He was not a good king. And it came to the point, and Belshazzar was not very effective either. So they did not last. And remember this story, you look in that same chapter you're in there, this is what took place at the time of the writing on the wall, Mini Mini Tikal Upharsin, that was written on the wall with the finger of fire. That was right preparatory to this. And that was God telling them they Babylonians were going to be punished. They were found wanting. God was ready to punish them for the things they had done. And he used another nation to do it. What was the other nation that was used? Anybody know? What? Persia eventually. There were the Medes first. Media is just north of what the Persian nation was down in Susa. But what happened was Cyrus, the king of Persia, came up and took care of the Medes first. They were their next door neighbors. So they took them out and absorbed them. And then King Cyrus was then moved down and went after Babylon. Just so you know, in the maps, if you look at a map, and I pulled this, it's interesting because I pulled it up on like a Google map thing and with the city Susa and the city Babylon. Babylon is just kind of like almost south of Baghdad. And Susa is just right over in the border into Iran. They're less than 200 miles apart. That's how close these nations were. When you think 200 miles, that's not even from here down to, that's South Florida. The distance that they were apart from one another. But this nation that came along with Cyrus the Great was the king of the Persians. He was the first and perhaps one of the greatest of them. They called him the Great anyway, but they called several of the kings later on. There was Darius the Great. I don't know whether they named themselves or whether history just looked back and decided to call them such. Cyrus here in Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. What is that? What is God telling us? How can we apply this and have a better understanding of our lives? What? Our God is in control. Will he use somebody who doesn't believe in him to punish those who do? Yeah, we see the constant. That happened many times. In this one, though, this prophecy by Isaiah given to him by God, Cyrus is named. There was a specific purpose that God had for Cyrus. And it goes through, when you go through this detail or whatever that says, I mean, what he's going to give you, I'm giving you these riches, I'm giving you all this stuff, but you're doing my will. Now, we don't see in history, in the books I looked through at the time I had here last week, we don't really see anything that shows that he was a 100% true believer of the God. I'll show you this in a few minutes here because of some of the archaeological finds and one of the biggest ones that's in a museum at this point in time now in Britain. Cyrus went in. He had been conquering the Medes, as I said. Now he's going after Babylon. The city of Babylon is a strange structure. What goes right through the middle of Babylon? The what? The Euphrates River. Good, Chuck. All right, bud. The River Euphrates goes right through the middle of this huge walled city. And they had the ability to put, and they have gates, they have bridges across there to connect the two sides. We've all probably been around. I mean, how many have ever been to Memphis, which has the West Memphis and East Memphis? It's on Arkansas side. It's on Tennessee side. You find the same thing with St. Louis. You find these big cities that do this. Well, this is what this nation, this big city here, which was huge, and I'll have a picture up here in just a minute there. It'll help you envision some of this a little bit better. It was locked up tight when they saw and they knew that the Persians were coming. And then, matter of fact, they had stocked up for food. They were ready to ride out any kind of siege that they were going to put on them. People of Babylon, though, they didn't like their king. King Nabonus and Belshazzar, they did not like the king they had. And they were unhappy with the way he had been ruling things. So in effect, what happened here is people welcomed this conquering king Cyrus into their city that quickly. Talk about a peaceful exchange of ownership or leadership. Cyrus had no problem. One of the things that it talks, that you see in the thing up there, is the Cyrus cylinder. Now, what that is an archaeological piece. It's a clay cylinder, and it's in the British Museum. Sorry, I didn't realize that. Okay. But that it is, and it goes through, and something I'm going to read to you here in just a minute, where Cyrus had made statements relative to his relationship with Israel, which we have in the scripture. He also wrote this out, which was his relationship with the Babylonian people. Because when he came over and conquered Babylon, he was picking up all the Jews that were there too, right? Because they were in captivity. So he got both of them, and he had an attitude and certain things that he wanted to present to them. Find the one page here. When he came in and proclaimed that the God of heaven had given him the empire, and he did it because the ruthless deportation process that the Babylonians had had. And it says, God had called Cyrus to allow peoples displaced by the Babylonians to return to their homes. So King Cyrus was one who didn't want to bring all the conquered peoples to him and put them in subjugation. He wanted them to stay and to be where they were supposed to be. They were still under subjugation. They still had to pay taxes. They still had to pay tribute to the king. And they had systems set up at that point in time. But some of the things that Cyrus did, he issued proclamations to specific groups of deported persons. One proclamation, which appears in the book of Ezra, was for the Jews, another for the Babylonians, which was part of the Cyrus cylinder. But both the proclamations were issued around 538 BC at the end of the period which Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon. While the proclamations announced new freedom for the conquered peoples, they also paid reverence to the captive gods. Now this next little bit is interesting. In the Cyrus cylinder, the king announced that the quote-unquote Lord of the gods, which he meant, because it said historically that he always referred to the highest of the gods, to the major god of the place that he was in. So this was Marduk that he talked to the Babylonian. That was their overall god. That's kind of like the way Jupiter would be, or Zeus, or Odin within the religious confines of those different entities. But he refers to it here, and he said that this God, this Lord of the gods, chose him to conquer the world and set the religious situation in Babylonia right after years of abuse. According to the proclamation, all the sanctuaries were in ruins. Going back then when they were conquered, did they destroy the temple in Jerusalem? Yeah. What did they do with everything that was in the temple? They took it with them back to Babylon. Well, Cyrus had the idea, and according to the proclamation, all the sanctuaries are in ruin, and Marduk, this god Marduk, wished for Cyrus to rebuild them for the Babylonian people. This is on the Cyrus cylinder. For this reason, Marduk allowed Cyrus to conquer Babylon. Cyrus also claimed it was the will of Marduk to return items that were brought to Babylon during the rule of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Statues of other gods, along with implements used in their worship, would be returned when conquered peoples returned to their homelands. Temples would be rebuilt and worship would be restored. I've read some things that when I was reading some of the historical aspects of Cyrus, it talks about him as being, even the United Nations looks to him as the beginnings of this freedom and so forth, and the way he was going to treat everybody equally in this environment. Some other interesting facts about him, this, the capital city of his empire was the city of Pasargadae, which is in Iran. His tomb and monument can be found there. I'll show you a picture of that in just a moment. That's where I said that next one there, United Nations declared it a declaration of human rights. Even though he conquered the people, he wanted them to be treated fairly and be treated correctly, and especially when it came to religious beliefs. Cyrus developed an elite group of 10,000 army troops that were later called the Immortals. Now, those of us who like history, if you've heard the stories of the 300 Spartans, how many have heard of that or seen any of those movies, or the 300 Spartans is an older version of it? The Immortals were the ones that the Persian army sent against the Greeks. And that's one of the things, when I studied history a long time ago, I never realized it was mentioned in here, but that was an elite super combat group that the king held back in reserve until he really needed them. And that interesting thing here was the fact that he sent messages around, he formed a postal system. And it was probably just as slow then as it was now. So, this is a visualization of the tomb of Cyrus the Great that is in Iran and in that city that he was held up as. This is a picture of Babylon. See the river Euphrates coming through the middle of it? And there's some other interesting stories of things that Cyrus did that had been prophesied, where he was trying to get through this place and the river was too wide and he could not get across it. So what he did is he had men. He ended up taking an extra 6 or 7 months to do this. He had men dig canals outside of the river. All right? So he's taking this so many feet, yards, or whatever, and he's building these canals. So if they dig down and all of a sudden then the water comes rushing in, what happens to the river? Well, if they do it once, it doesn't do much of anything. But he did like 180 of these that were dug. So the river level dropped. And therefore, they were able to get into, he conquered the river, which was prophesied. Again, that's a scriptural thing. That's one of the things in the Bible here talking about. But he was able to come. You see the bridge that's going across there. And the problem was the Babylonians were so overconfident that they left those gates open in between. And that's the part that where Cyrus was able to just basically walk right in with his army and very little killing involved, because they were in there before they knew that the soldiers there even knew they were there. And that's amazing, because I've read the things about this, the walls of this city that were so large that you could ride so many teams of horses side by side on the top of the walls. I mean, we're talking about 4 or 6, I can't remember what it was, chariots. 4 or 6 horse chariots that were being pulled that could ride along the top of the walls of Babylon. That made it, it's going to be hard to conquer, but not if you leave the back door open and which is basically the way Cyrus was able to conquer Babylon pretty well. Again, this was the Babylonian Empire, as I showed you before. Somewhat impressive, but here is the Persian Empire. Stands out quite a bit larger. And as the, I know we can't read all the little things up there, but it shows the phases in which different kings were going out at different times, periods, and conquering more land. When you figure this is going from India just about, all the way over to starting to try to go into Greece. They went down. I mean, Cyrus was not able to conquer Egypt, but his son did. And then you have the situation later on when the next, we'll look at here, the next couple of kings that came into the thing between Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Cyrus's son, Cambyses, succeeded him. He's the one who went in and conquered Egypt. But he was considered unstable, and in some historical things says he may have been mentally unstable. That was the situation. He only reigned for 8 years, and the one who took over, so evidently he had no kids to take over, so Darius, who was a general, took over. And he was one of the officers, and he took over. He increased the size of the empire between 522 and 486. His son was Xerxes, as you see up there, who reigned from 486 to 465, and Artaxerxes, 465 to 424. Now, there are Bible ties to each of these leaders. You want to find out about Cyrus? You see him in the prophecy in Ezra 1, which Dan will be going over and teaching. On Darius, Daniel 5:30 is when he first shows up as the one conquering, and as the general conquering their city of Babylon. Even though King Cyrus was in charge at that point in time, Darius came in. Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, is mentioned in Esther 1:1 as the king. And Artaxerxes is mentioned in Ezra 7:1 and Nehemiah 2:1. So there's the lineage. There's two. You've got Cyrus by himself, and then you got Darius and his son and his grandson. And the Bible is confirming to us their existence. They were real people, and it ties in with everything in the Scripture. That was the end of that right there. In this area, thinking about how the people, the Jews, as they were going back and being allowed to go back and being carried in it, and that's part of the study between Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the trips that Dan will be covering in the study this quarter of them taking trips back for different reasons. Esther is more of an idea, and Esther has the distinguishing fact, the only book in the Bible that what? Does not mention God. Does not mention God. Does it allude to? Yes. When you look at the discussion between Mordecai and Esther and so forth, go back and read that book again. And that's one of the interesting things, that that is a book that doesn't mention God. And it also has the longest verse is in the book of Esther also. It takes up about half a page, half a column. But the idea, and that's the kind of weird stuff my brain keeps up with. But the idea, though, here is to understand these people were captives until it got to the point of the fact of the Persian. So it makes you wonder there that some of those people were there freely. They wanted to stay there. Mordecai, was he in chains? Was he a captive there? No. He got to walk around. He got to, and the idea then, even the communication that was allowed at the end of Esther and so forth, that communication was allowed to warn and give the Jews a chance to defend themselves and all that. That shows the fact that God was in charge and they were allowed to. The king's response to Haman was showing you he wasn't going to put up with that attitude. As far as Ezra and Nehemiah, most of the focus on those books are going to be about reconstruction, going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. The fun parts of this are interesting because if you do go through and read this, try to read some of the historical aspects of these, it does make it interesting because sometimes it can be, you can get caught up in the language, the dryness sometimes of the scripture if you don't have the opportunity to make a picture in your head. I'm a visual person. I like to read the scripture, read a story, read something in there, and make a movie out of it in my head, because that makes it come alive. And it stays up there longer, too. We find studying the Bible with visual effects, seeing maps, seeing the concepts there, will stick with you a lot longer. Any questions? How much longer in the class is it, go till? Okay, that's good. Thanks. Any questions on what we looked at here so far? I'm trying so hard not to get into what Dan's going to start teaching, because he'll don't want to get him upset with me. But he's going to start covering, I figure, the Ezra as the first one, because that's doing it in order. I threw too much out that y'all. It's a lot of new stuff that most people don't know unless you study it. How many of you like history and geography? I mean, that's got to be something. I mean, to study the Bible, the whole book is history. It's things that took place. We're given that knowledge. This idea and the concepts of where it talks about where the United Nations trying to give credit for King Cyrus being human rights. And they look back in history and they say, well, this is the way human rights should be. You should treat everybody. And the way Cyrus treated the different nations and their religious beliefs, giving them the freedom to teach as they want. Yeah, Joe. There's more of the scripture that's in there and some of the prophecies on Cyrus that are looked at. And again, this is some of the stuff I'd read, the fact that he was a shepherd. He was actually raised by a shepherd, and that's the kind of livelihood you had. He was proclaimed to be that. And he came from lowly background, and he was, and that's the scriptures, and when we look at the prophecies, some of the other prophecies that will be in, probably not Ezra and Nehemiah, but there are in some of the other books, Isaiah and so forth, that they do comment on Cyrus. And he was rightly called the Great, because he's mentioned several times by several different authors. Now, the difficulty we have sometimes, when you look at a book like 2 Chronicles. Now, how many in here can name the author of 2 Chronicles? It's a bunch of authors. Different people wrote. We don't know the authors of some of these books. And in some of these books, there's multiple people who wrote different parts of it. But the tie that's there, because it's God's word, it's everything fits. Everything is together. They're tied pretty well. So what I've read is these nations, as I said, the idea of this cylinder of Cyrus, and is mentioned as far as that's concerned, it is mentioning both nations. Other places? Some of them they do. Some of them they do, but because of the idea of so much was lost, I mean that's going back even further than the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that makes it even more difficult to be able to try to find the records unless they were, I mean, anything that was in skins probably going back that old wouldn't exist, which is why they were writing on these clay cylinders or on stone, the Hammurabi stone and so forth, where there are ties to other nations' history that match up with the Bible. Is that what you were asking? I understand what you're saying now. So many people in the world look at the Bible and it's just a religious book. Okay? When in fact, if they take that religious book and tie it in with any great historical books, they're going to find one-to-one matching. And that's why I say that's what I like. I mean, I came through learning the Bible first. I was reading that at a very young age. And as I got older, I got into the history and finding, even reading this stuff here. I didn't know all this information about King Cyrus before. But seeing that brings it into a thing of, hey, it's all real. It's all there. God had a plan. We may not always know it, but he had a plan. And with the ability to look back here and look into history, we can see it was all set. There was God there taking care of things. Yeah, in their own history in that situation. But yeah, the historical aspects of all the different people, several different characters of the Bible will rise to the top, like David and so forth. Those are the guys that really stood out in history and across all different ways. But our job is to study God's Word. And by going out also and looking at history to see how it ties in with God's Word, and we know, and it just affirms, to me, it just affirms that much more how much I trust the Lord. Because he put the right stuff to us. He's given us everything we need. And that was the second bell. Thank you very much for the class.